Hello there. How are we doing? Good? We're awake? We're alive? Awesome. I love it. If we haven't met before, my name's Joe. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Kesed, and I also get the wonderful privilege of leading our student ministries here. And also, I just want to let you know, I'm like trying to achieve another role here, which is the Moses lookalike on staff. So I've been taking a like kind of a anecdotal and visual survey here, but how many of you are impressed with the beard? Thumbs up. How many of you are like, please get rid of it? Thumbs down. I'm gonna take the no votes here as yeses, just because I really like it. No. Hey, really quick, before I hop into what we're gonna talk about today, I do wanna highlight one thing. If you've been around the last few weeks, you know we've been kind of encouraging fundraising to support funds for students to go to summer camp and kind of aid with financial assistance. And I am excited to tell you that every student that expressed a desire to go to camp is able to. Yeah. So, yeah, I want to tell you that it is not lost on me how special that is, what our church did. And it means a lot to me. I grew up, and I would not have been able to afford a quarter of what it costs to go to camp. And so I never did. And the one time I was able to receive financial assistance, it changed my life, and I found Jesus, or more importantly, he found me. And so I just want to say from the bottom of my heart, our students don't know your names or your faces for those of you that participated, but God does. And I just want to say thank you so much for making that possible. You played a huge role. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, hey, if you've been around this summer, you know at the beginning of summer, we launched a series called Oaks from Ashes, and the whole series has been a deep dive into ancient spiritual practices that find their origins in the beginning of the church 2,000 years ago, some of which are even older than that, and that these practices help facilitate, establish, and drive connection, union, and abiding with Jesus through his Spirit. Our goal in this series has been that we want to encourage embracing these practices because the more we embrace them, the more we will be grounded and immersed in God's presence. Now, I want to begin today with another practice, but I want to start with the story of a man who has radically changed the world, and his fingerprints are felt all over this room, and his his impact on this world is felt to this day. And that man is me. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's not me. I was just making sure you're awake. The man is Sir Alexander Fleming. Alexander Fleming. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of Alexander Fleming, or especially if you're in the medical field, I'm sure you know of Alexander Fleming, but I have become recently so fascinated by this man. And the reason why is, for me, he's an accidental genius. He kind of stumbled upon his discovery and his invention by accident almost. And it's brilliant to me, but I want to talk a little bit about why he stumbled upon it. For those of you that don't know, he was a Nobel Prize winning microbiologist who was born in Darvel, Scotland at the end of the 19th century. Fleming was the third of four children who grew up on a rural farm. And at 7 years old, his father passed away. Now, this does not sound like the normal origin story of a Nobel Prize winning microbiologist, but one thing I did want to highlight is that him growing up in a rural community created an insatiable appetite for learning. Alexander Fleming became consumed with curiosity. Early into adulthood, he would pick up and move to London, England, where he began to work in a shipping office just to pay his way through school, just to kind of further illustrate that he felt his whole life was driven towards learning, education, discovery, and study. And after receiving aid from an uncle, he then went on to medical school, all the while fueled by this continued drive to discover. He was perpetually curious, is how people would describe him. It wasn't too long that after he graduated with a gold medal in bacteriology and became a lecturer that World War I broke out. And for those of us that don't know, World War I was one of the most gruesome wars in human history. And it was known for how much it injured and damaged the men who fought in it. And Fleming was thrust into the battlefields of the war as an army medical doctor, treating severe wounds and infections, oftentimes that would kill the soldiers. And what this did was it added an emotional backing to Alexander Fleming's drive to learn. He became fueled to discover more about bacteria and infection, which was a rampant killer in the war, but more than that, was often a rampant killer throughout most of human history. Skipping a ton of details, Alexander Fleming, after the war, would take what he discovered in the war, seeing men who died from these infections, and it would give this passion for him to learn more, continue to be curious, continue to discover. And it would continue to propel his research on bacteria and infections. The other thing I love about Alexander Fleming is he was known as a slob. And I don't love that part of him necessarily, but I just love the fact that it means that geniuses can kind of come from all different backgrounds and all have different working styles, right? Like, we're all intelligent, we're just all intelligent differently, right? Amen? And one thing for Alexander Fleming was he was often ridiculed and mocked by his coworkers and co-researchers for how dirty his workstation and his research station was. But that was also the catalyst for his greatest discovery in his life. You see, at one point in 1928, Fleming was researching the Staphylococcus bacteria, and he decided to go on vacation, leaving that bacteria, but because his workstation was such a mess, he came back to discover that fungi had begun growing in his petri dish. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever left that old like coffee cup on your desk or that like old lunch somewhere in like the back of the refrigerator, but how many of us, when we like open it and we look and we see mold, how many of us are like, ew, gross, and we just throw it in the garbage? That's most of us, right? Not so with Alexander Fleming. Again, he was perpetually curious. And as he looked inside of that petri dish, and he discovered something. He discovered that the staph bacteria that was in the petri dish all around the fungi was dead. That the fungus had begun to kill any bacteria that tried to grow in the vicinity. So then he was so passionate about learning why is this that he looked into the mold and discovered that it was penicillium. This was such a remarkable discovery because it led to the advent of one of the most important inventions in human history, the invention of penicillin. And for those of us that don't know, penicillin, the first antibiotic in human history, is estimated to have saved over 200 million lives. And it, for the first time, gave humanity the ability to treat diseases like blood poisoning, pneumonia, and rheumatic fever, most of which were devastating killers for most of human history. I find this fascinating because he stumbled upon that discovery by accident. But I want to posit a question to us in here today. Would this accident have amounted to anything if Alexander Fleming had not cultivated a lifestyle of learning, study, and curiosity? Would that discovery have happened? Could you imagine if he just picked up that petri dish, said gross, threw it in the garbage, what our lives would be like today? And yet, because he had cultivated a discipline of study and learning and curiosity, he ultimately changed the world, even by accident. And I want to ask another question just a little bit differently. What world changers are in this room or online today that are not changing the world because of a lack of the cultivation of the mind or a lack of study? How many of us are proverbially finding that petri dish of mold and saying, I'll just get rid of it because we have not cultivated the discipline of study? So that's what we're gonna talk about today. We're gonna talk about the discipline of study. And for all of us anti-school folks in here, many of the students that are about a month away from school, you just all kind of shook in your seat a little bit when I said study. You're like, why would I want to do that? And my goal today is to talk about study and say that it's a core practice for the Jesus follower. But I'm hoping that when we think of study, we don't think of school study. We think of a lifestyle of curiosity and discovery. Now, in the famous Jewish prayer, the Shema, which our Jewish brothers and sisters pray every day, the Orthodox ones, the Shema comes from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says, Hear, O Israel, that's the Hebrew word Shema means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Now, we translate it as strength, but the Hebrew word actually means much. It's an interesting translation, and probably it'd be better translated to mean with like every fiber of our being. But what if I told you Jesus changed the prayer in the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 22, one of the teachers of the law comes up to Jesus and he says, "What is the most important command to follow?" And Jesus expresses this to him. In Matthew 22, verse 37, "And he," Jesus, "said to the teacher of the law," him, "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," that makes sense, "and with all your soul," yep, right, "and with all your mind." And I want to ask you, because Jesus intentionally adds that clause there, "you shall love him with all your mind," what does it mean to love God with our mind? Most people in here, when I say love, you view it, yeah, I can love someone with all of my heart. And you might even say, if you love someone enough, I love them with all of my soul. Few of us would, like if I came up to you and I say, "I love you with my whole mind," how many of us would be like, "What?" Right? Because culturally, we view love as an emotional reality. And our mind is a logical reality, right? It's where it's sterile, it's cold, it's where it's all about data. And so love and our mind don't seem to mix, but according to Jesus, they do. And a core part of being a Jesus follower means that we love him with our mind. And I would say that the chief way we do this is through the practice of study. That is to say, "God, I'm gonna continually live a lifestyle of discovering more about who you are." But most of us don't. So we're gonna dive into why we don't. We're gonna dive into maybe a little bit of how we can start, as well as why we should. And so what is study? Dallas Willard, who's been a core church father for us in this series, defines it this way. Study, to focus. That's a big core idea, to focus our mind upon something, to bring its substance and order into our mind, and from there, the rest of our lives. Dallas Willard would say that the practice of study is actually the precursor to the practice of everything else. That when we bring it to our mind, it impacts the rest of our life. Or as Friedrich Nietzsche would say, "I think, therefore I am." J.P. Moreland states it this way: "Study is the discipline that strengthens the mind and enriches the soul." And I would tweak what J.P. Moreland said here to say, study is a discipline that strengthens the mind in order to enrich the soul. That when we engage something with our mind, it trickles to everything else. Because here's the deal. I want to tell you that I began to follow Jesus because he captured my heart. But I follow Jesus today because he captured my mind. I want to repeat that because I think it's so core. Jesus captured my heart as a 15-year-old boy, and I felt his presence. But I follow Jesus today as a young man because he's captured my mind. And by capturing my mind, this incredible drive of curiosity has made me say, I want to know him more. So it's really important here that before we continue, I just stop and say, many of us are thinking like, yeah, you're just telling me to read more books or study more and that I'll be good from there. And I don't want to talk about study as if we're going to learn more information, although that's a part of it. But I want to tell you, the Pharisees in Jesus's day knew more about the Bible than everyone in this room combined, and Jesus called them children of Satan. And I would say that the difference is that they wanted to learn more about a thing in order for their own achievement. And I want to talk about learning as a relational reality, that learning actually drives connection. And we'll talk more about that. But I want to prevent our hearts from being poisoned by self-righteousness. You see, I went to seminary, and I can tell you there were some really great men and women in seminary, but there were also a lot of people that were driven by degrees and achievement that over time forgot why they were studying. And therefore, they just knew a lot, but their hearts were pretty cold. And I don't want that for you or for me, and neither does Jesus. This is what Jesus comments on it in John chapter 5, verse 39, speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life," meaning he's telling them, you think that by knowing a lot about the Bible, it means that you're saved. And he's saying, no. And it is they that bear witness about me yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And Jesus' main point is that they were supposed to be studying a whom and not a what. The goal was not the scriptures themselves. The goal was to study the scriptures to learn more about Jesus. And so that's where I want us to be fixed today, is this idea that we study a whom and not a what. We study a whom, not a what. That by learning more, it should drive us to be more in love with Jesus and not just cold, sterile information. Now, why don't we study? I have three reasons why I think we don't study in our culture, and why I think culturally kind of a lot of us settle for a lack of curiosity, myself included. One of which is that in evangelicalism, which is a branch of Christianity that broke off of Protestantism, we have this real belief that we don't have a works-based faith, that you're saved through grace and through faith, rightfully so. And that we do not earn God's love by working. And I completely agree with that. But I think one thing we miss is that healthy relationships require work. The best relationships require investment, not to earn love, but to grow it. And you get that if you're married or if you're dating, that you could say, I just love them and I'm loved by them, and isn't it awesome? But the moment you stop investing in that relationship, it will die. Amen? And so same with our faith. We don't want to study because it feels like works. But I want to tell you that our relationship with Jesus does require work. The second reason, and something I just want to highlight here, is this stat right here from the Pew Research Center, that roughly a quarter of American adults, 23%, say they haven't read a book in whole or in part in the past year, whether in print, electronic form, or audio form, according to the Pew Research Center survey of U.S. adults conducted in 2021, meaning that one in four of us have not even read part of a book or listened to part of a book in a year. Now, there's a lot of guilt there. How many of us hate reading? I actually prefer listening to books more than I like reading them, to be honest with you. But the point I'm making is, culturally speaking, I'm not trying to guilt anyone here. We don't have a great culture of engaging our minds in general, let alone in our faith with Jesus, right? Because most of us view learning as transactional. Why did you learn growing up? To get a diploma, to get a degree, or to get a promotion, right? We don't, curiosity is a means to an end, not the end itself. Meaning that I only learn when I need to get something I want. And we don't think about it relationally. That we follow a person and there's always more to discover about him. And lastly, if you're like me, the reason why I don't want to study is I crave amusement over work. Now, there's an interesting history about the word amusement. I don't know if you know it, but the root word is the Greek word muse, right? The Greek muses. And they that word is originally meant to think, ponder, or reflect. And whenever you add an A to a Greek word, it means the opposite, right? So a theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist is someone who does not. A Gnostic is someone who knows. An agnostic is someone who doesn't. Amusement originally meant without muses, meaning or to not reflect, wonder, educate, or think. That when we craved amusement, we craved a moment in time where we didn't have to think. But the problem is, when we don't love God with our mind, is if we're not thinking, someone else is thinking for you. That when we're not growing our mind, someone else is gonna step in with better ideas than the ones that are already in your brain, and they're gonna start thinking for you. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, a couple things I just want to highlight briefly in these verses from Paul is, one, this is an either-or proposition. There's no in the middle. There's no gray. Either we are being conformed or we're being transformed. And what I mean by that is either we are being conformed and molded to the patterns and rhythms and thinking patterns of this world, or we're being transformed. But what's the source of the transformation? The renewal of our mind. Now, that original word for renewal there had the idea of renovation, and I almost like the word renovation a little bit more. How many of us are Chip and Joanna Gaines fans? Yeah, amen. Like, how many of you, like, love seeing, like, how they can take these, like, rundown, kind of gross-looking, like, Waco houses, and you love seeing the process of transformation? But I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought, it might be cheaper for them to just knock down the house and build a new one, right? Like, some of those houses, it's like, yeah, just knock it down and build a house you want. But there's something even more beautiful about renovating than there is about destroying and rebuilding. Isn't there not? And that's the word that Paul is using here for our mind, that God wants to keep the form but change the substance. And notice that it's over a pattern of time by the continuing renewal of your mind, the continuing renovation, that every day something is getting transferred out. You're letting go of bad ideas to gain better ones, and thus your life will be transformed as a result. But if we're either being transformed or conformed, many of us, if we're not loving God with our minds, we're settling for being conformed. Because the thing is you're always learning something. It's just, what are you learning? What are you settling for? To give you an example of what I mean, can I show you the biggest pet peeve for my wife in our marriage? It's that every morning when she gets up, she hears me as I'm showering listening to this man, Colin Cowherd. He's on for 5 days a week, 3 hours a day, and I can't get enough of it. I just sit there and I listen to him. And my wife just sits there with like her hands in her palms, and she's just like, do you not get the irony that you have a man sitting down in a fancy chair on Monday morning criticizing the greatest athletes in the world? And he makes an enormous amount of money doing it. But the thing about it is I can't get enough. And I can tell you, like, the amount of random facts that are in my brain, sports facts, are astronomical. I could tell you who the starting five for the Seahawks were in 2005. And my wife has been like, imagine if you took all of that time and all of that knowledge and you replaced it with something more useful. What could you do? But I just eat this up. I'm like, I don't need brain surgery. I just need to know what LeBron's PER was last year. So, but you can judge me. Feel free to judge me for my sports takes, because whether it's The Ringer or Colin Cowherd or whatever, I listen to it. But you have your thing too. For some of you, it's Fox News. For some of you, it's NPR, CNN, or MSNBC. Or for some of you in there, I see you, it's the Unsolved Murder Mysteries, where you can tell me details of the most obscure crimes in American history. Have you ever stopped and thought, I listen to hours and hours of these things, and I absorb the knowledge, but you don't describe it as learning? Why? Why don't we describe that as learning? It's what it is. You're sitting there for hours consuming something and absorbing the information. Why don't we describe it as learning? And let me tell you why. Because you love it. It's motivated by love. I am in love with Colin Cowherd. No, I love sports, though. And for some of you, you're like, I love my car. I love working on my car. I will learn the ins and outs of my car, but you don't describe it as learning because you enjoy it. Or for some of you, you love your hobby. You get super into golf and all the clubs because you love it. Or whatever, fill in the blank. You don't describe it as learning, even though it's the same exact process, because you love it. And so a question I want to ask you is, what if studying God's word or the example of God's people was motivated by the same kind of love? What if we viewed it the same way? What if I loved the voice of God as much as I loved the voice of Colin Cowherd? And another way I'm going to say this is, what if learning is a core act of loving? that when we love to learn, we're actually learning to love. One last example before we continue. My wife and I, our anniversary is in 2 days, and we've been together for almost a decade, which is crazy. And this is a picture of my wife and me when we were dating. And I know some of you are looking at me and you're like, that's baby Joe, right? They say I look better with time, is what everyone kind of says. So, no, I'm just kidding. But one thing I just want to highlight here is I still remember back to those days where we would be at the coffee shop for hours. And I just wanted to know more about her. Everything. I wanted to know what her favorite coffee drink was or what her favorite ice cream was, which, by the way, I think I get points here because it changes. Her preferences are like a moving target. I wanted to know what her favorite rom-com was. I wanted to know what her pet peeves were. I wanted to know more. I couldn't get enough of learning about her. But it was motivated by love. I could sit there in that coffee shop and hear more and more about her because there was always more to learn. But the thing about it is over time and over, you know, with kids and busyness, that desire to learn has become harder. And what I want to tell you is the times of the most dysfunction in our marriage have been when I've stopped trying to learn more about her because she's always growing, she's always developing, she's always morphing. And if I stop learning, it's the cancer that slowly kills our relationship. How much more so for an infinite God whose love is so much more infinite than the ocean. Yet many of us, we lose our desire to learn about God because we're not motivated by that same kind of love. But I want to give you a glimpse of what would happen if we do. I don't know how many of you know King Josiah in the Old Testament. He's kind of an obscure character. But one of the powerful things about Josiah is he ruled in a time after centuries of injustice and immorality and idolatry and oppression. And he began to rule due to all of these terrible circumstances when he was 8 years old. And he rules in a time that's about 600 years before Jesus is born. And he steps into power at 8 years old, and his country is run down, decades away from being taken over by the world power at that time. But one of the things about 18 years into his reign is he looks over from his palace, and you can literally step in the palace in Jerusalem to this day in ancient Jerusalem, and he sees the temple. And he sees Solomon's temple has been run down and dilapidated, which there's a subtext there of tragedy because that temple was Solomon's temple. If you don't know, it was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. People would flock to that temple from everywhere just to see its splendor. And it's run down. It's like seeing, like, if Disneyland, when you were a kid, you had this nostalgia for it. And imagine going back in, like, 50 years and you're like, this place is terrible. That's how I feel actually about Oaks Park. But but he looks at it and he's like, let's boost tourism again. And he wants to start funding money to repair it. And so that's where we pick up the story, because it's in that desire to repair it that God shows up, creating that insatiable appetite for curiosity. And we see that in 2 Kings 22, beginning in verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, that's the high priest in the temple, said to Shaphan, the king's secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord in the temple. Now, really quick, just before we continue, that word law there, I have a little pet peeve, which is in the Old Testament, that word law is actually Torah. And the New Testament starts calling it law because God followers had begun twisting the Torah to become a list of rules. And so it became classified as law. But in the Old Testament, that word Torah is actually instruction, teaching. It was meant to be, hey, let me teach you about God's ways because it's God's best for your life. They were instruction. And so Shaphan's telling Hilkiah, I found this book of instruction. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he, Shaphan, read it. And notice now there's something happening. There's a drive going, everyone's spinning. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." We did what you said, repairs are started on the temple. But notice here, he's like, "I wanna make sure you know this, king." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." Now, I don't know if we realize how remarkable this is, but in the ancient world, kings were a big deal. You didn't just give them information they didn't ask for. You'll read about this in Esther, where it's like, if you try to present anything to the king, it's a big deal. Shaphan thinks this is so important that he's willing to risk punishment and being reprimanded before the king. "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the Torah, he tore his clothes, a symbol and sign of repentance and grief in the ancient world. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and all of everyone in his cabinet, and Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and Achvor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant. Notice what he says here, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me." After hearing this, he says, "I want to know more. And for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found." By starting to study, it has changed how he views God, and he wants to know more. God has planted a seed of curiosity in his heart. And what does it lead to? Well, for the next two chapters in this book, Josiah is the last positive king in Judah before Jesus comes. Everyone else is known for being unjust and oppressive and self-centered. But because Josiah found this book and found this drive to study and to learn, what it did was he began to make sweeping reforms across his country. He began to correct injustice and oppression. He began to restore worship and morality. And next thing you know, the country thrives for the next couple decades while he's in power. That life change, that book was like a petri dish to him where the cure was found. And it changed everything. And so what happens if that's the case for you and for me? What happens if there's a book in our lives that represents a cure, that represents the life change we crave, that represents the knowledge of a love so much bigger, deeper, greater than us? And what happens if all it takes is for you and me to rediscover our curiosity and our desire to know more? Because guess what? If it's a book and a story God wrote, we can spend every moment of every day for the rest of our lives wanting to know it more, and we won't even scratch the surface. Because again, God called me and captured my heart when I was 15. But he calls me and captures me today by capturing my mind. So where do we begin? Richard Foster gives these four steps as helpful steps. And I'm hoping that if you're someone who's gonna sit here today and say, "I wanna begin the process of study, where do I begin?" Richard Foster says these four things. Starts with repetition, meaning that it's not a one day only thing, it's a habit, it's a lifestyle of learning. In the same way that you could not just go to your significant other and say, "I wanna learn about you today," and then do it one time and then expect that you're gonna have an amazing marriage for the rest of your life, right? It's a lifestyle. He would say meditation. I'm sorry, he would say concentration, excuse me. Concentration, meaning that it takes focused energy. You know, when I'm on a date with my wife, one of the things that will kill every date we're on is if I pull out my phone in the middle of the conversation. Because what am I communicating to her when I do that? I'm not present, and I don't care what you have to say. I love how all the women in here are nodding their heads. It's true, though, that if I don't take concerted effort to concentrate, I'm communicating I don't care. Similarly, how much more so with God when he speaks through silence and whispers? How much more so do we miss it when we don't concentrate? Next is comprehension. It's not just enough to hear or receive the information, but to say, "Lord, what are you trying to do in my life through the information?" And lastly, reflection. contemplating where has my life and who God is, where do they intersect and where have they not? Eugene Peterson gives four similar steps, but they're a little worded differently. Reading, he says, it starts with reading. He would say that reading was such a core part of being a Christ follower, that if you're not reading, you're not growing, and if you're not growing, you're not loving. And then from there, meditation, meaning to stop and pause and be fully present. Prayer, that it's a big part of the conversation. It's not just one way, but two way. And lastly, contemplation. I think they're saying the same thing in different ways. My point is that I'm hoping you hear is it takes concerted, repetitive steps to build this discipline of learning. And where do we start? Here's some resources. You can take them or leave them, but they've been helpful to me. And I just wanted to give them to you because it's really easy to end the message now and just say, all right, go study. And you're like, where do I start? Here's some resources that I found helpful that I'd recommend for anyone who is serious about wanting to study, and they've changed my life. I promise you they've changed my life. The first thing is a study Bible. I recommend everyone get a study Bible. I have the ESV and I love it. It is worth way more than I paid for it. It is amazing. And one of the things you'll find helpful is you'll read these confusing passages, like why can't people wear mixed fabrics in the Old Testament? And you'll look down and you'll find all of these scholarly editor's notes that are just so helpful. The next one is the Bible Project. We're big fans of the Bible Project here at Chesed. And the reason why is I don't think there's better resources out there if you want to get an overview. And they're only like 7-minute videos. So for someone with ADD like me, they're a godsend. And they're beautifully and well done. So I just highly recommend checking them out, especially if you want an overview. The next is the Blue Letter Bible or Bible Gateway. It has a ton of free resources if you don't want to pay money. There's a ton of free public domain items in there that are just awesome. You can read multiple translations at the same time. It's amazing. And I use Accordance, but I've heard Logos is great. And it's just really helpful if you want to go deeper into the text. The new Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, if you're a word nerd like me, is beautiful. This is only for like you Enneagram 5s out there, but it is awesome. If you want to know more about the land of Israel, like sometimes we read about places and we're like, wait, where is that? And why is he going there? And what's happening here? The Zondervan Essential Atlas of the Bible is amazing. It makes Israel come alive. New Testament History by F.F. Bruce gives you a lot of culture. And lastly, Seamless by Angie Smith is something our women's Bible study did here, and I heard great things about, if you want to know that the Bible is a continuous story pointing to Jesus. I'm just trying to give you some resources. You can use one, none, all of these. My point is to start somewhere. Because the reason why there's a Bible is because the God of the Bible revealed himself. And he revealed himself in story. How many of us can remember from our time in high school what the Pythagorean theorem is? How many of you have not thought about the story of the boy who cries wolf but can remember it today? Because our brains are hardwired to remember story. And God revealed himself in a grand story. And there's always something more we can know. In closing, how many of us have heard of this practice called ostranini? Anyone heard of the word ostranini? This is your Russian word of the day. Feel free to take it and impress your friends with it, okay? What ostranini is it's the artistic practice of defamiliarization. And what it does is it takes something common and you're trying to look at it from a different angle so that by seeing it in a new way, you rediscover its beauty. I'll give you an example in real time of ostranini, okay? I'm gonna describe a story to you that we have all seen, and I want you to try to guess what it is because I'm gonna describe it in a new way, okay? A woman gets kidnapped by a selfish man and develops Stockholm Syndrome. Anyone know what story I'm talking about? Hopefully you thought of Beauty and the Beast. Right? I described it in a whole new way, and we saw it in a different perspective. Now, I just described it in a way that wasn't very beautiful. My apologies. And if my 3-year-old heard me describe it that way, she would never forgive me because it's like her favorite movie. I wonder if what Alexander Fleming did in the early 1900s was ostranini. And he spent every day saying, how can I see this petri dish in a new way and discover something different? And by seeing it in a new way, he rediscovered its beauty. And that beauty led to our lives being better today because of it. And I can tell you, man, what's helped me not be on the roller coaster of my faith, the ups and downs, has been that I study. And when I fail to do so, I oftentimes God's love becomes smaller to me. But when I set time saying, God, I want to learn about you more, his love grows and it grows and it grows to the point where it consumes me, all of me. And my goal for you today is not to have you leave and just study more information. But my goal is that you would draw closer to a God who has an endless amount of love for you and for your life and is chasing and pursuing you, and for you to be like, I have to know that love more. And for the Bible and examples of God's followers and church fathers who have come before us to let that be our petri dish, where every day we see it from a different angle and see something new. And for some of us, maybe even see the cure for our own brokenness, selfishness, destructiveness, and be transformed by that love, because it starts with our mind. Because I think for many of us, we view the Bible as a boring and dull book. But what if I told you the way I see it is the greatest love story ever told? Where a husband is pursuing his bride, the Bible begins and ends with the wedding. Where a husband's pursuing his bride and rescuing her from destructiveness and brokenness and evil. What if I told you the story is about a hero who comes in and rescues from the most evil, unjust world? What if I told you it's about a kingdom that's coming? All of our favorite stories are represented in that mindset, that paradigm, and that's the story God wants you and I to participate in. Last week, Danny ended the message with inviting us to say a prayer every day, that God bring someone in my life to serve, maybe in a hidden way. I want to give you one more prayer, and I want to invite us to stand. And I want to invite you to maybe, like every day this week, just start here and start with this prayer. Jesus, help me to love you by learning something new about you today in order to see your love in a whole new way. Would you just say that prayer in your own mind's eye, in your own heart right now? I don't even know if you believe in Jesus, but would you even be courageous enough to ask? Father, I want to say thank you that you are an infinite and endless God, and that every moment I spend learning about you just makes me want to know more, because there's always more to you. There's more love, there's more grace, there's more acceptance, there's more fulfillment, there's more conviction, there's more transformation. And I want to repent, Lord, of the moments I've made you small, that I've turned a relationship with you into works. God, would you create in us a heart of curiosity, not for the things of you, but just for you yourself. And I pray, Lord, that like Alexander Fleming, we would all look at our petri dish, and would you show us the cure that is your love, that's overcoming the injustices and selfishness and brokenness of our world, and creating a new and better way for your kingdom. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say thanks, everyone, for coming. I want to invite you back next week as Danny continues in this series on our practices. And we love you. We'll see you then.